What does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean someone who goes to church, who makes a creedal statement of faith, who has gone through the baptism waters and takes of the table, someone who wears the label of a Christian, who says, "I am a Christian"? There are many who wear such a label. There are many who have gone through those waters of baptism. There are many that every week, every month, partake of the Lord's table, and yet they remain Christian in name only. We can ask a similar question about Israel. What is an Israelite? Is it a member of the offspring of Abraham? Is it someone who devotes themselves under the Mosaic law? Is it a nationality? Is it a religious identification? Is it a cultural identification? Those two questions go hand in hand, and what we will see in this text is that to be a true Israelite is to be a true Christian, and to be a true Christian is to be a true Israelite. And that though there is an Israelite in according to the flesh, what Paul calls his fellow countrymen according to the flesh, and the race from which, according to the flesh, Christ came, Paul makes a distinction between two kinds of Israelite. The Israelite in name only, or in genealogy only, and the Israelite in heart. The Israelite who is a true heir of the promises made to Abraham. An Israelite that is a son or daughter of the promise. And that is what we will look at this evening. Now, last week, we finished a large section of Romans at the end of chapter 8. We saw that the salvation that Paul has been talking about cannot be separated from us, cannot be taken away from us by any means. We looked at how suffering in this life and persecutions and hostilities cannot separate us from the love of God. They cannot, as although the love of God may be hard to perceive in times of suffering and difficulty, that it cannot remove us from God's love or cause us to abandon God's love who have truly believed in him. Rather, we recognize with Paul that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. We also saw that condemnation cannot separate us from the love of God. We saw that no matter what accusation the devil or any man could bring against us, and no matter how true that accusation would be, that it was Christ who died. And it is God who is satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And so who is to condemn us? Who will tell the judge of all the universe, who himself sent Christ to be our propitiation, to be the atonement for our sins, who will tell him that he is wrong? Who will tell him that there is a sin we have yet to be judged for? So we saw that whatever comes about, whatever things that we may experience, even if we say with the discouraged psalmist that we are being killed all the day long and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, we have victory in Christ. We are conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. And that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, as we begin our text this evening, Paul begins a whole new section. And this section will deal mostly with the Israelites, that is, the Israelites according to the flesh, and how God's purposes work them into this gospel. Because, and Paul begins to see this, expect this accusation. We must remember that Paul has shared the gospel many, many times. And mainly, he has preached the gospel, at least at the beginning, whenever he would come to a city, he would preach the gospel in synagogues. So even though he is called the apostle to the Gentiles, and rightly so, we understand that he witnessed to many Jews and that his gospel always began with the Jews. It was a gospel that was for the Jews first and also for the Greek. And so he would, when he would come to a town, he would go into the synagogues and preach. And when he was rejected from the synagogues, it was then that he would preach to the Gentiles. So we know that ethnic Jews are still very important to Paul. But one might read what we have read so far, especially in Romans 2 and 3, and ask ourselves, and this is what a Jewish reader might ask, well, what is the point of the Old Testament people of God? What was the point of Israel? If the gospel is, if all are condemned, either by the law of their own conscience or by the law of God written in the Old Testament, if all stand condemned and if all are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, then is there any benefit to being a Jew? In fact, Paul had already asked this question. Earlier in the book of Romans, what point is there for being a Jew? What is the benefit of being a Jew? And Paul had then argued there was much benefit in every way, but because of our sin, because of our rebellious nature, that benefit was sort of nullified. We cannot benefit from circumcision if our hearts are not circumcised. And we cannot benefit from the law if our hearts are not pure to obey the law of God. So we see that the gospel is not only, as he says in chapter 4, verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. So we see that Paul saw circumcision as a result, as a seal of something that had already happened to Abraham internally. So the question now is, what about the Israelites? What about the Old Testament people of God? And Paul wants to make it very, very clear that this question matters deeply to him. The fate of ethnic Israel matters deeply to him. And that is why he opens this text with a sort of oath. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't referring to what he just said in chapter 8, but rather this is how he is beginning what he is about to say in chapter 9. And this opens for us a whole bunch of theological boxes, everything from the relationship between Israel and the church to the doctrines of election and predestination. And we will get into those doctrines in the coming weeks, and we will touch on them this evening. But Paul begins by assuring his readers that he is not lying. He is not trying to fool his audience, and he is not trying to disregard all that God had done in the Old Testament. So he says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And John Gill points out that Paul brings for three witnesses to substantiate this claim, and it's a claim about his feelings. And this must be very important because he brings this great oath with these three witnesses. The witnesses are Christ, his conscience, and the Holy Spirit. He is speaking the truth in Christ. His conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit. So Christ, his own conscience and the Holy Spirit that dwells within him and indeed inspires his writings as an apostle, bear witness to the fact of how Paul feels towards his fellow Israelite. Remember that Paul is an Israelite himself, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he himself was a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. In verse 2, he tells us about these feelings that he wants to assure his readers he feels. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This is an interesting way for him to open this section. A lot of people think about Romans 9 as the chapter of election and predestination. But Paul opens this chapter with a look into his own heart. He has sorrow and great anguish. And this isn't a front. This isn't just him trying to silence the Jewish readers and say, no, I still care about you. No, his heart is burdened. His conscience bears witness that his heart is burdened. No, what is it burdened for? Well, he never explicitly says so. All he says is that he could wish that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. But this clearly, I think doubtless, speaks of their eternal destiny and their state of affairs with God. We see throughout the Old Testament how faithless Israel had been towards God. And this is not a way of saying that Israel is a uniquely sinful nation, but rather it shows that with the law, sin increased. Israel, in their sin, went above and beyond the sins at many points of the nations that were around them. And this was not because they were more sinful people, but actually because the sin in them was more aggravated by the revelation of God that had been shown to them. They had these promises. Do this and you will live. Walk in the commandments of the Lord your God, which are summarized in those two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the more this law weighed on them, the more they strayed from it, the more they pushed against it, because they were not united with Abraham in faith. Although they were Israelites, they did not follow their father Abraham into this faith that justified him before God. Now, Paul's deep feelings towards his Jewish brothers and sisters in according to the flesh are so drastic that he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, that is, anathema. Could wish that he was disregarded as a heretic, cut off from the church and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. To Paul, it is only right that Israel should be united with Christ. After all, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the one that came to save Israel. And so it seems to him, and this is what brings this great anguish to his heart, it seems so wrong that the promises of God should be separated from the people to whom those promises came. That there should be so great a gulf between them. And what caused this great gulf? What is stopping Israel from enjoying the promises of God that have been fulfilled in Christ? That have been manifested in Christ. It is their own unbelief. Jesus would go as far as to call the unbelieving Jews children of the devil. And as we saw recently in Matthew, he would condemn those Jewish cities that he preached in, but did not believe or repent. That stands in stark contrast to the way that the half-hearted prophet Jonah had gone to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, had preached, and the entire city had repented in dust and ashes. And yet these cities don't have a half-hearted, snobby prophet like Jonah. They have the Christ. They have the King. They have the one who was to come. who was promised, and they disregarded him. They did not believe him. And this removed any doubt that the reason that God had withheld his blessing from Israel for so many hundreds of years, why God had left them in this political state of being dominated by the Romans that they were in. It was not that God was not keeping his promises, but that unbelief kept them from the promises of God. And yet they had read, those who studied the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, this promise that God's mercy would soon come to Israel, that Zion would once again rejoice, that God's people would again experience the blessings of God when this Messiah would come. But when he came, they rejected it. And this burdens Paul so heavily. His desire, and when he says, I could wish, the literal way to translate wish is pray. He says, I could almost beg God that this were so, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. This, I believe, is meant to mirror the language that Moses used in Exodus 32:32, where Moses said to God, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. That is, please remove me from the promises and plans that you have for your people. Though God had said, I will judge, I will destroy Israel, and I will make a nation out of you, Moses. Moses had such a heart for the people of God that he said, no, blot me out of your book. Let my whole role in what you have done and your purposes be nullified. Let me be cast aside as well, along with these Israelites, if you will not forgive their sins. So Moses and Paul, and this is what Paul is doing. Paul is showing he has the same heart of Moses, a great love for the Jewish people. Now, someone might point out, well, Paul, I thought you loved Christ more than anything, more than any human being, more than all the world. How is it that you could desire to be cut off from Christ if you love Christ more than anything? Would that not be loving the Jews more than Christ? Would that not be a kind of idolatry to love fallen human beings more than the precious Lamb of God that you would desire to be cut off from him? We must understand that Paul is not desiring to be cut off from Christ. He does not want to be removed from Christ. He loves Christ. But what he is doing is demonstrating his love for these people and for the glory of Christ. He wants Christ to be exalted among his people, among the people that have waited so long and that have been told so often about his coming. Paul wants to see Christ exalted among the chosen people of God. This is puzzling. We must emphasize that, again, Paul doesn't want to be separated from Christ because he loves his fellow Jews more than Christ, but because in loving his fellow Jews, he wants to see Christ glorified in them. What Paul is doing is he's trying to emulate the love of Christ towards God's elect people. Just as Christ became accursed for us, Paul would become accursed for them as well. Paul wishes to show the same love for sinners that Christ had for sinners. To show the same love for God's people, the chosen elect from the Old Testament era, that God had for them by keeping his promises, by giving them the scriptures. Paul does not want to see God's promises go to waste or fail. And so it is with such desperation, such urgency, that he wishes to see the Jews saved, that he could sacrifice his own life, his own status in the church, and his own position in Christ out of sacrificial love for them. John Gill argues that Paul is using hyperbole here, and that could be the case. But I think Paul is serious, at least in how he's demonstrating his emotional state. This is how he feels. This is his heart. This is how it bleeds. Now, the unbelief of the Jews is a strict warning to us who have received Christ, who have believed on him, lest we should walk carelessly or without fear. We should remember the words of Hebrews 4, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us," in verse 2, "just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." It is, and I think we can draw a lot of parallels between one who was born a Jew and one who was born into the Christian church. One who was born, you could say, a Christian, not in the spiritual sense, but in a sort of outward sense. I've talked to many people and heard many people who said, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I was brought up a Christian. I was raised a Christian. And that is what I believe because that is where I come from. I was baptized perhaps as an infant or maybe at a summer camp. And that is who I am." But that faith may or may not join that person with the faith that they claim to hold on to. True faith, a true inward work of the Holy Spirit. And so we must always be careful and have the strict warning that Paul will later give in chapter 11, where he says, look, the tree of Israel, branches were cut off so that the Gentiles may be grafted in. So don't think that God won't cut off branches again, the wild branches that were grafted in order to graft in others, or even in order to graft in the original branches. If we fail to take our faith seriously, if we fail to stay on guard against the attacks and doubts that harass our faith, lest we should be careless, we need to walk remembering that it is possible to be brought up a Christian, to be raised a Christian, to spend every Sunday in a pew, and to die with a Christian funeral, and yet having never come to a true knowledge of Christ. Now, what is the purpose of Paul's great anguish? Why is it that Paul has such great anguish for the people of Israel? Well, notice that it's not subjective. It's not just that Paul has a heart for the people from which he came, but it is for the glory of Christ. He wishes to see God glorified. And what we will see, and this is the amazing thing about these three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, that Paul will draw out such a great and grand plan of salvation that includes both Gentiles and Jews, that in the end, Paul will say, will praise and give a great doxology of the glory of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. But from where he's standing as a human being, it's hard to see God glorified in his elect people being so far removed from their promised Messiah. And indeed today, the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles, are not ethnic Jews, do not come from that Old Testament heritage. All of our Gentile heritages come from paganism, idolatry, and godlessness. But Paul goes into more detail about why he has such a heart for them. He begins by saying they are the Israelites. The name Israel was given to Jacob after he struggled with the angel of the Lord, after he wrestled with him in order to obtain a blessing. And so he was named Israel, which is one who wrestles or one who struggles with God, which is a very confusing name, but it's very apt for Jacob. Jacob was someone who wrestled with God, both in a positive and a negative way. He was often someone who wrestled against God's good plans, often going astray, often being led astray and being duped and duping others. But he was also one who wrestled with God in a positive way. He was one who clung to God until he could receive a blessing from him. And that is what happened with the angel of the Lord. If the sun had risen and shone on God's face on that day, Jacob would die before the Lord. But Jacob refuses to let go. He puts his life on the line and says, I will not leave until you bless me. And so this is a positive name in that sense. One who struggles with God is one who will not leave God alone until God blesses them. It is one who will not stop pursuing God, who will not stop running after God until he gets what he seeks from God. And that is a blessing that for us is ultimately in Christ and is eternal, unfading, a spiritual blessing. So they are the Israelites. They are the ones whose whole history was one big struggle with God. Either struggling in a negative sense against God, against his word, against his law, against his commandments, or ones who in rare cases struggled for the blessings of God, strove with God, pursued God, grasped God until they could get a blessing from him. They were the ones who had faith, who believed God, and wrestled with him to show the great desire, the great angst, the great motivation they had to be blessed by a holy God. To them belong adoption. This refers to God's calling of Abraham, setting him apart from the nations to be given to God's promises. This brings about the imagery of adoption in Paul's mind. They were the ones that were brought out of the Gentile nations and separated for himself. They were called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. A holy nation. People that were taken from the fallen humanity, sinful humanity, and were adopted as God's chosen people. To them belongs the glory. They received the glory of God through the dwelling of the presence of God among them. They were the ones that saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were the ones who saw that pillar of cloud enter the temple and make it holy in the days of Solomon. They were the ones who had such a presence of God in the temple that if someone who was not authorized entered the holy place or the most holy place, would be struck dead. The glory of God was so evident that even offering the wrong incense was a death penalty for the sons of Aaron. The glory of God shone among them. It shone so brightly in the face of Moses, who beheld it almost like the moon reflecting the glory of God, that he had to cover his face before their weak and unbelieving hearts. To them belongs the glory of God. God made himself known in the old times to no other people group with such glory, to no one else but them. To them belongs the covenants. We understand that God never interacts with human beings outside of a covenant framework, outside of the contexts of a covenant. Whether it is the covenant with Adam, which is a covenant with all people, but here the covenants specifically refer to the covenants with Abraham and the covenant with David, and the new covenant that was prophesied through them. These covenants, and the covenant given at Mount Sinai, the covenant of the law, these covenants were particularly Jewish covenants that God made to Israelites. The covenant of Abraham was for him and his offspring. God continued to be faithful despite their unfaithfulness. God wasn't just faithful to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob and to Judah and Joseph and their brothers and to all that came from them. The covenant made at Mount Sinai was a covenant that bound them all to the law, in which case, if they obeyed the law of God, if they followed the covenant of God, they would be blessed in him. But if they forsook the covenant of God, they would be cursed. These covenants, which lead us to Christ, these covenants which point us to Christ, the promises made to David in the covenant that was made to him in 2 Samuel 7, pointed to Christ. And these covenants were given to them as a people. It was their heritage. It was their destiny to inherit these things. To them was the giving of the law, the way in which God made himself known to man and made a way for man to know God. We know that the law was fulfilled in Christ, but the law is extremely significant. Everything in the law has something to show us about Christ. Whether it is the purification laws, I was just talking to Brother Jeremy this morning. He was talking about how he reads the book of Leviticus now and he sees much more of the rest of Scripture in that book. He's drawing the dots. And the more we study Scripture, the more those more, we could say, books that most of us find a little more boring, a little more dull, a little harder to read, the more those books become exciting as we start drawing those lines, almost like you have your big cork board and you're tying the strings between the different pins as you're connecting all the dots. To them was the giving of the law. God did this for no other people group. God didn't show himself to anyone else. God didn't make a way for any other people to know him except Israel. To them belongs the worship, referring probably mostly to the Levitical priesthood and the worship rituals done through them. To them, God had showed how to properly worship God, how to properly present themselves before him, how to cleanse themselves and to present themselves before God in a way that would be acceptable to him. To them belongs the promises. All the promises of the Old Testament were made in a Jewish context, to Jews, to Israelites. To them belongs the patriarchs. Only they could say, my great father of the past was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These men that God made such great promises to and said that through them and their offspring, blessings would come to the whole world. That is their heritage. Through the patriarchs. The salvation history is there. When the gospel is preached to Gentiles, they didn't have that kind of background. They didn't have that heritage. They didn't have that same anticipation for the coming of Christ. And finally, from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all. Of all the people groups of the world, of all the places and peoples, of all the earth, God chose this small nation to reveal himself in human form. Jesus was an Israelite. He was a Jew descended from the house of Judah. He was a child of Abraham. And he is God over all. Nowhere else in all of history did God make himself known in human flesh, except to Jews, except to Israelites. Only in that context did God ever appear in the flesh of a human being. So these people have been treated very special by God throughout history. In short,
It is to and through the nation of Israel that God revealed himself and the way that man may know God. Now, we recognize that God had promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So we know that the knowledge of God was going to come to all the nations eventually. And it did through Christ. But even as we saw in Matthew, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out his 12, he sends them only to the house of Israel. Only to the people of Israel. Not even to the Samaritans who were Israelite half-breeds, but to the house of Israel that still held that national identity. It is only through them that God revealed himself and the way that man may know God. And there is no way that we as Christians can disregard that history. It is part of our salvation history. Through the nation of Israel, God manifested himself. God showed himself. He revealed himself. And through them comes the gospel. The gospel was first preached by Israelite preachers, by Jewish preachers. All of the disciples, all of the apostles were Jews, were Israelites. They were to preach first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then they were to go to the Israelite half-breeds of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It is no wonder that at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul says that this is the gospel for all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is no wonder that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, began his ministry in every city in the synagogues where the Jews were gathering. Because this gospel that we receive is an inherently Jewish gospel with Israelite origins. And through the nation of Israel, God came in the flesh to die for the sins of the world. So, Paul has made it obvious that his heart aches for these people to be brought back. And later we will see that in chapter 11, that God does have a plan to retrieve them, to bring them back. That through the Gentiles, God will actually bring back the Jews to himself. But now Paul addresses an obvious question that may have been brewing in the minds of his Jewish readers. Was God unfaithful to his promises? Or did the promises given to Abraham have no effect because of human unbelief? Is the New Testament God wiping the slate clean and starting over again? Was the rejection of Christ just the end of God's promises? Did the rejection of Christ by the Jews just wipe out the entire Old Testament? Should we just cut the Old Testament out of our Bibles because all of that kind of failed? That was plan A, and now we're on to plan B? Absolutely not. Paul's clear answer in verse 6 is that this is not the case. Rather, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word did not fail. When God promised people of Israel that he had great plans for them, plans to bless them, and not to harm them, plans to bring them hope and a future. Well, was that all for nothing because the people of Israel were scattered after 70 AD? Is that all gone to waste? Paul's answer is no. Now, some may follow up, and the traditional dispensational way of following up this answer of no is the separation of the church and Israel. The idea that, well, the church is one people of God, or maybe the bride of Christ, but Israel remains as an ethnic entity, as an ethnic religious entity, the people of God. But this is not the answer that Paul gives us. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see this kind of division between the church and Israel. Instead, Paul tells us at the second part of verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, this is very interesting and very shocking, because here Paul is starting to redefine in the minds of his readers what an Israelite is. But he doesn't do so without Old Testament warrant. And not in verse 7, and not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, that seems like a contradiction, because offspring is just another name for children. Who are my offspring? They're my children. Who are my children? They're my offspring. So how can we say that, well, not all the children of Abraham are the children of Abraham? We must understand that Paul is speaking in two different senses. He continues. But, and he quotes, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, there's a lot to unpack there. First, we should understand that there was always this idea that one could be cut off from the people of Israel. In fact, circumcision itself was the idea that in cutting off the flesh of the foreskin, you were essentially signifying that either you would be cut off from the world or you would be cut off from God. It was a sign of division of flesh and flesh. And if someone did not take on the mark of circumcision, they were cut off from their people. They were no longer Israelites. If someone disobeyed the law willingly and overlooked it and said, oh, I don't care about the law of God, I'm going to go my own way, they would be removed from Israel. And there are certain crimes that you could commit in the law that would remove you from Israel. So there was always this idea that it was possible to be cut out of the people of God. There's never this idea that God will not keep his promise or that his promises to Israel will end, but there is an idea of being cut out, carved out of the people of God through breaking the law. And of course, we know that all are breakers of the law because all sin. So what makes up an Israelite in the sense of being in the covenant of God? Well, Paul takes the phrase, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, to mean that those who believe in the promises of God shall be the children of Abraham. Although when the text he's quoting is first written in Genesis 17, God is talking to Abraham, and God says he will bless his children, and he says that he will bring about a child through his wife Sarah, and Abraham laughs and says, may Ishmael ever walk before you? And God's response is, no, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Sarah, and he doesn't say through Isaac there, but through Sarah will come your offspring. It's not Ishmael I'm talking about. It's the one who was to come, Isaac. And this, we see, Paul will take in Galatians 4, 22 through 26, as being much broader than this child and not that, but that these two children signified different things. In Galatians 4, 22, it says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Of course, he had more through his second wife or his third wife, Keturah. But the same would apply to them as applies to Ishmael. So, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. Of course, this refers to Abraham having Ishmael through his wife's slave woman, Hagar, and having Isaac through his wife, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically, Paul says. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. You see what Paul is doing? He's making the case here that just because you are a child of Abraham does not mean you are a child of the promise. Ishmael was a child of Abraham. In fact, he was a circumcised child of Abraham. But he was not a son of the promise. The promises of God would not come through him. And we see that this is, that Paul interprets this allegorically. To be a slave of the, to be a son of the slave woman is to be a slave. And this corresponds to being under the Old Testament law, where you cannot be justified because you yourself are a slave to sin, so you are always a slave. There is no freedom in that covenant. There is no hope of the promises of God coming to any kind of fulfillment. And so he says, shockingly, that the children of Hagar, the child of Hagar, Ishmael, corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, was Jerusalem inhabited by Ishmaelites? No, it was not. It was inhabited by the literal children of Isaac. However, Paul's point is that Ishmael represents being a child of Abraham in the flesh, but not being a child of Abraham through faith. And faith and promise, they are tied. You don't work for a promise. You work because you're a slave. But if you have a promise, you wait for the promise. You receive the promise gladly when it comes to you. You believe the promise. And this is what corresponds to the Jerusalem above. That is the church. And so Paul is making a distinction here between national Israel, which is the present Jerusalem, and heavenly Israel, which is the Jerusalem that is above, and she is our mother. That is, she is where we come from. She is the progenitor of our salvation. Because the founder of that heavenly Jerusalem is Christ himself. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, that is, children who are born of the flesh, who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now Paul begins to introduce the doctrine of personal, individual election by introducing this idea that it is not being a child of the flesh, that is, a literal descendant of Abraham, that makes one an inheritor of the promises of God. That cannot be the case. Because again, Ishmael was a child of Abraham and did not receive those promises. In other words, Paul is saying there is no spiritual significance whether you can trace your ancestry back to Ishmael or whether you can trace your ancestry back to Isaac. Because the whole point of those two sons being born is to illustrate a deeper spiritual truth. That being a son of the covenant in flesh only does not make you a child of the promise. It does not make you an inheritor of God's promises. What makes you an inheritor of God's promises? Well, being a child of the promise. That does not correspond to being a child of Abraham according to the flesh, or a child of Isaac according to the flesh. See what Paul says. He says, not all of Israel are of Israel. Israel was Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac. So there is no fleshly connection there to Ishmael. But not all who are called by the name of Israel, not all who are called an Israelite in nationality and in genetics are of the promises of Israel. That is, of the promises that God gave to Israel. So why are the children of Isaac discounted from this promise? How is it that God gave Abraham two children, one of the slave woman, one of the free woman, and that the Ishmaelites did not receive the promises, but through Isaac, the promises would come. And yet, the children of Isaac can now not receive the promises. It is because of unbelief. It is because spiritually, and in the way that matters to God, these children of Isaac who reject the gospel, who reject the promise of God that has come in the person of Jesus Christ, have had themselves cut off from Israel. They are not Israelites as far as God is concerned. They do not rely on the promises of God fulfilled in the coming of Christ, but rather they reject them. And so, rejecting the circumcision of the heart, remember, if you rejected circumcision as a Jew, you were cut off from the nation of Israel. In rejecting the circumcision of the heart that comes through the Spirit by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are cut off from the nation of Israel in a spiritual sense. They are not of a heavenly Jerusalem. We need to see how shocking it is that Paul would say that the current Jerusalem, with its inhabitants of Jews who come from Isaac, are actually of Ishmael. They're actually Ishmaelites. And this does away with any problem we might have theologically about the Jews not inheriting the promises of God in the Old Testament. When God says he would redeem his people, he was talking about true Israelites. He was talking about the children of the promise. He wasn't talking about the children of Ishmael. I think we can agree on that. He wasn't talking to Ishmaelites when he said that he would one day restore Israel to its final glory. He was talking about those who came from Isaac. And if that's the case, Paul is telling us that the Jews who did not believe on the promises of God revealed in Jesus Christ are spiritual Ishmaelites. They do not receive the promises of God. They are not Israelites. That is why Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And this was always true. There were always some who were cut off. There were those who had, the Samaritans, who had mixed genealogies. But Paul is taking that a step further to say, no Jew who rejects the Jewish Messiah is an Israelite. They are not of Israel. They don't have that spiritual heritage. They are, as Jesus would call them, children of their father, the devil. They reject them and they are cut off from the house of Israel as far as God is concerned. To be a true Israelite is the same as to be a true Christian. It means to believe, as Abraham believed, in the promises of God. In this age of history, these promises are all found in Christ. Apart from him, there is no way to be truly Abrahamic of descent in the way that God counts it. So this is where I heavily disagree with the classic dispensationalist who would make two distinct peoples of God, the church and Israel. Because Paul makes it very clear that an Israelite who does not believe is no Israelite. They are of the house of Ishmael, the house of slavery. And those that are in the house of the slave do not receive the promises of God. So where does that leave us? Well, again, Paul is beginning to introduce election here and the choice of God. But what we see here is that God counts his children not according to who was their father or whether they are under the old covenants of the patriarchs or not. But he counts them as to whether they have the faith of Abraham. Right back at the genesis of Israel, when God made those promises to Abraham, Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. To be a child of Abraham is not to be able to trace your lineage back to Isaac. It is to be able to trace the lineage of your own faith back to Abraham, to have the same faith he did, that is, to believe God and have it counted to you as righteousness. And so Paul has wrapped us right back to his initial doctrine of justification. It is those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, that we are saved and justified before God. And this is where the true Israelite is found. Now, when by and large the nation of Israel, as an ethnic people, according to the flesh, rejected the Christ, God, in his sovereignty, used that to save the people of God from all the world. And so, we may, as Christians, read the promises of the Old Testament that specify Israel and say, that promise is for me. That promise is for me. Now, that promise needs to be interpreted in light of the historical, the redemptive historical context in which you live. But God is promising you the same things he promised Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised two things: a kingdom and land, a nation and land. You have the nation of Israel. You are part of the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, or what John calls the new Jerusalem, that will one day descend out of heaven onto a newly created world, a redeemed world, and will inhabit this world as the true people of God. To be a true Israelite means to be a Christian. I used to think it funny that the old Sunday school song went, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons have Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. I thought, well, I'm not a son of Abraham. As I grew older, I learned about, you know, the story of Scripture a little more clearly, and I was like, I'm not a child of Abraham. I'm Anglo-Saxon. My ancestors were German barbarians who invaded Britain and eventually took it over. And the name Osborne is actually a Viking name. My ancestors on my dad's side came over from with William the Conqueror in 1066 and conquered Britain. They weren't Israelites. They were pagans. They were worshiping Thor or some other pagan deity from northwestern Europe. But I am a child of Abraham because I believe in the promises of Abraham. I have faith. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you united yourself with Israel, with the true Israel? Have you taken on the Old Testament as your heritage, your spiritual heritage, not your heritage according to the flesh? And this, none of this detracts from Paul's heart for ethnic Israel. And we will see how, again, by chapter 11, God has a plan to bring ethnic Israel back to himself. But have you clung on to the Jewish Messiah? Have you believed on the Israelite Messiah as your Savior? Then you are an Israelite. You don't need to be circumcised like the Judaizers of the early church taught, that Paul so ardently wrote against in Galatians, and that the church wrote against in Acts chapter 15, and that the early church fathers wrote against extensively for the first 200 years of church history. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to come under the law. You don't have to unite yourself to a cultural, religious, historic lineage that stems from Abraham. Do you have the faith of Abraham? Do you believe in the promises that were for him? Because those promises are for you. We remember that Paul will say elsewhere in Galatians that the promise was given to him and his offspring. And Paul makes the note, not to offsprings, meaning many, but to offspring. And this is hard in English, because offspring in English can be plural or singular, but not so in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's singular. God would tell Abraham, to you and your offspring, singular. So it is not to offsprings, meaning many, but to offspring, meaning one, who is Christ. The one who would come through Isaac, the one who Isaac symbolized. Isaac was a type of Christ. Jesus is the true Israelite. And to be united with Christ is to be an Israelite indeed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this text. We thank you, Lord, that we may be called true sons and daughters of Abraham, true Israelites in heart and in deed. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge in our hearts the faith that Abraham had. He believed you, and you counted it to him as righteousness. And you were faithful to him, even though he stumbled in his faithfulness towards you. Lord, we ask that you would show that patience towards us, and more patience still, but unite us more closely to Christ in our hearts. Give us a love for Christ, and give us the faith to believe in the promises, so that we are not of the house of Ishmael, of slavery, belonging to a city in this world. But, Lord, we long to be united to the heavenly Jerusalem, whose founder is Christ. Lord, grant us more faith to see you, and give us, Lord, a confidence in our identity as Israelites in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.